Well, I want to thank you all for coming today, and because we've spent some time thinking about missions and those who have an opportunity and will have an opportunity to go to share the love of Christ overseas, I thought it would be appropriate for us to spend some time talking and thinking about the 3D gospel for all nations. As some of you know, I've been gone in Los Angeles weeks. And because of that, I've had an opportunity to study at Talbot Seminary. I want to thank you for supporting us in prayer. And one of the books we've been reading is called The 3D Gospel. And it's a fascinating reading and very encouraging because it really helps to see what God is doing and has been doing all these years, especially among various nations. And so let me suggest that as we think about it, I'll just share this, that sometimes we have lenses that we use to see and understand God's Word. Is this working this way? Can you hear me? Yeah? Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Yeah. Is it working? Am I on? Oh, you need the green light on. Is that better? Is that better? Is that better? Is that... Oh, getting better. Is that better?
Getting better?
Getting better?
Will I stand here until we... So the 3D gospel is helping us to see that sometimes we only see God's Word and interpret the salvation of Christ in one dimension. And here we want to say, instead of one dimensional, we want to add the fuller facets of God. It's like a diamond, you see it from different directions. And so we're going to focus on three different dimensions today, to recognize that all these dimensions are true, but sometimes because of where we come from and how we look at life, well, how we come from and where we look at life, we see only one aspect of the gospel. And so this morning, I want to suggest that in this diagram, there are three ways, at least three ways, let's see, at least three ways from which we can actually understand and discern a perspective on the gospel. And let me suggest that usually we see it from the guilt innocence perspective, the guilt innocence, where we really talk about God's law and how He's holy and just and how we violate that law, and therefore we are guilty, right? And in order for us not to be guilty, to become innocent, Christ dies on the cross as our, we call it, penal substitution, right? The penalty that He takes upon Himself on the cross is a penal substitution. So that's sort of the guilt and shame perspective that much of Western civilization has embraced and understands, and usually when we say the gospel, that's what we mean when we say the gospel, right? But interestingly, Georges is a missiologist, that means a person who studies the field of missions and sharing the gospel across culture. He suggests, and that's not, it's a pseudonym, that's not his real name. He's still doing ministry in closed countries, and so that's a pseudonym for his real name. I don't even know what his real name is. Some of the missionaries profs do. But his experience is that in other cultures, like a shame culture, which is much more collectivistic, many Asian cultures might be characterized as a shame and honor culture. It's collectivistic. It focuses on reputation and how people perceive us, that our worth is actually attributed by the collective. And so as we think about what it means to be a person and our identity, we think of it being validated and in some ways filled in by the people around us. Okay, and as many of us are East Asians, we understand that Muslims, East Asians, many other cultures have this sense of collectivism and thus producing a shame and honor kind of culture. Now, contrasting that with the third down there, which is the fear and power cultures, many of them are animistic kind of cultures who believe in evil spirits, who are controlled by evil spirits and use ritual, use talismans, use sort of trinkets and ceremonies in order to gain favor from the spirits. For instance, some of us come from older traditions in the Asian perspective, and for instance, why do we go, my mother-in-law goes to the cemetery every year, right? And she brings with her the sacrificial foods, right? There's wine, there's chicken, there's a piece of pork there, and they do the bison, they do the incense thing, and that is supposed to do what? It's supposed to appease, respect expect and appease the spirits and ask the spirits for blessing, right? And if you don't do it, then you're in trouble, right? Then you get the spirits mad at you. So here are the three perspectives, and of course, no culture is exclusively in any corner, right? So all cultures are some combination, sort of like an RGB screen, right? Red, blue, blue. Red, green, blue, is that right? RGB? You know that all the combinations happen, and where you are relative to other cultures on that scale. So modern, you know, Enlightenment America might be closer to the bottom left-hand corner. A New York lawyer, New York City lawyer might be extremely close to the guilt and innocence area. A person who is an Uzbek urbanite might be further in the shame category up there, and he talks about these in the book. My mother-in-law, for instance, might be more in the Central Asia, you know, more like a villager there, somewhere between shame and fear, and not too much on the guilt side. So think about that. That we are going to be talking about looking at the gospel today, the good news of Jesus, in these three dimensions, and I think they're all present in this first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. And so as we look at that, I want to think about that together and see for yourself how you relate mostly, you know, to this, for yourself and also to the people in your family circles and your relatives and your coworkers. I want you to ask the question, who am I relative to this? Where in this scale do I fit? And where are my closest relatives and friends and colleagues? Where do they fit? Because how I approach them, how you approach them with the gospel of Jesus may differ depending on what their primary culture is, right? Primary operation. Does that make sense? So I took this test, and you can, you know, and it's always scary to tell people the website right at during service because you might be tempted to take the quiz. And if you're taking the quiz, you can. It's called theculturetest.com. And you want to take it right now, I'll pretend like I don't see you, you know, doing this internet search right now. It's 25 questions, and I was surprised where I landed. I thought, hey, I was born in America, in Canada. I grew up at ABC, and I know that I am very westernized. That's how I felt. Interesting, I've taken the test twice now. Once in February and once this week, just to kind of say, well, you know, happened. I land squarely between guilt and shame. 52% towards the guilt and 48% towards the shame and zero to my shame on the fear. I was an engineer. Okay. But if you take the quiz, it's kind of interesting to find out where you sit. And so what aspects of the gospel speak mostly to you. Okay? They're all true. All these aspects of the gospel are true. It's how we focus our attention. And the suggestion of the author is that because Christianity is most prevalent and most influential in the West up until this century, most of the time we present the gospel only through one lens, which is the bottom left. But it might be helpful to present the gospel in other ways for other cultures. Okay? Especially as we're thinking about, you know, sending people overseas and things like that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you pour out your Spirit. We recognize that it is only by your grace and your power and your direction that anything good happens. We pray that your scriptures might be illumined to us, opened up and enlightened to us, and that we would be open by your Spirit. Our hearts would be open to learn, to be transformed, and to be touched by your gospel in new and afresh this day. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. So thanks for coming. We're going to go through this quickly. So we're going to keep going in this. We're going to start the series in Ephesians. And so we're going to look at Ephesians through these three lenses, you know, as we march through the book of Ephesians and begin to see how it is that these are true in the book of Ephesians. And so I just want to give you the book of Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul around 56 A.D., thereabouts, in his past, his third missionary journey. And if you want to remember, there's ancient, that's modern-day Mediterranean, and we're looking at the area of Turkey there, the bottom right? And in Turkey, what we see is that there is Izmir, modern nation city of Izmir, which I've been to, is about 30 miles from ancient Ephesus. And so if you go there today, you can retrace some of the tracks of where the Apostle Paul went on his third missionary journey. In his third missionary journey, you'll see part of that in Acts chapter, starting Acts chapter 18. And if you get to Acts chapter 19, what you'll see is that the Apostle Paul, with his assistants, went there, and they spent 2 years there preaching and teaching and doing a lot of exciting ministry there, both starting in the synagogues and eventually moving to this thing called the Hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And they did lots of ministry that was both had lots of miracles in it, had riot connected to it, all these kind of things during this 2 year period, burning of magical books, all this, as you'll see in the Acts chapter 19. And so we'll see some exciting things happening there. And what we want to see is that the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at this, so we're going to look at the book of Ephesians as the Apostle Paul is writing post that period, writing back to this church a little bit later on in his ministry, and he's talking to them, and this is how it starts. But what we want to do is kind of look at it a little bit through the lens of this 3D gospel, through the 3D gospel lens. And let me suggest that let's look first at the lens that we're most familiar with. The lens we're most familiar with is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. And if you look at that verses 7 to 18, I want to focus in on the aspect here. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so when we think about those verses, verse 7 in particular, in Him we have redemption through His blood, and the forgiveness of our trespasses. What is that lens? That's a lens that we are historically understand as the legal lens. And so, you know, unfortunately, we've seen some terrible lawbreakers. We've been in courts these last months, whether it's the Tsarnaevs or it's Aaron Hernandez, used to be one of my favorite patriots. Or now, unfortunately, there are these fugitives on the run. These guys, Richard and Matt and David Sweat are in upstate New York somewhere, have escaped in maximum prison with the help of Joyce Mitchell. Apparently they, you know, they got friendly and she has helped them, supplied them with all these hacksaws and power tools and things like that. So they burrowed through the walls with power tools into this piping system, cut into the pipe, went all the way outside the walls and cut through the pipes and got out and are still on the run. We understand law breaking. These guys are convicted murderers and now she has assisted and helped them to break the law and to break out, right? So we understand when we talk about transgression and sin and violation of law, we understand that that deserves punishment. That deserves some sort of retribution, right? So that there would be justice being served. Where do we get that? That's a legal understanding, a legal system. And so it's very in tune with this whole scripture, right? That, in verse 7, and in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word trespasses means simply to misstep or to step over the line, right? And so we understand that the stepping over the line of a holy God who sets down holy regulations that reflect His character is what we understand. And so when we have trespassed, violated His commands and His holy laws, and we are deserving of punishment. And the only thing that we can do is we ask for forgiveness and depend upon the redemption, this idea of being enslaved and or being in prison and being released by a price, right? Redemption is this imagery of being released from chains, released from prison, often by a ransom, often by a payment. And so this idea that we have is that Christ is the one who pays our penalty upon the cross, right? And so that's where we get the word penal substitution. He is a substitute for our penalty. Okay? And so we in the West understand this. This is sort of the basic understanding we get from Augustine. We get from Luther and Calvin. So we understand this, that we are lawbreakers who deserve punishment, eternal banishment and imprisonment in hell. And yet it is only through Christ that we are redeemed. He pays the penalty for us. We are released. right? So this is the gospel that we celebrate oftentimes in the West, and we celebrate it. And sometimes it's pictured like this. Romans chapter 6, I call it the one verse gospel. 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," and you draw it as two chasms. God on the right, us on the left, and the wages, you know, that which we owe, the wages of sin, you know, doing wrong and trespasses, is death, eternal separation from God. That is the bad news. The good news is, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So God gives us a free gift. It is free. It's a gift. It is from a holy God who offers us, instead of life, eternal. Instead of death, eternal life. And so this is the offer. And how do we receive that? And it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So Jesus is the one who bridges the chasm for us, and he pays the penalty and ransom for us, so that we understand that we simply need, for it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We believe in Christ. Whoever believes in him will pass from death to life. And so we, as those who receive this great gift of God in Christ Jesus, we have now become innocent because of what Christ has done. So that's sort of the gospel through the lens of guilt and innocence. And many of us, and probably most of us, understood. And when I was a young teenager, I was fouled mouth. I had a hard time understanding this for myself. Because, I'm not really a criminal. I'm not really worthy of eternal condemnation. And it wasn't until I realized, man, I really was fouled mouth, and I really was a kid who did steal Hot Wheels. Don't tell anybody Hot Wheels, from the corner store. And I did really scream at my dad and wished him death because he gave me a bad haircut. You know, these kind of things teenagers do. And I realized that I deserved punishment. And it is only through Christ and receiving him as my Savior and my Lord that I became innocent before him. So this is the gospel we, most of us, understand, right? So this is the gospel that's celebrated here in Ephesians chapter 2, because Christ is preeminent in this, and his sacrifice on the cross as our penal substitution. Okay? So yes, we understand that, and that is something we celebrate, and that's why it says, "Praise be to God," right? For what he has given in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, is that we might come before him innocent. But there's also another aspect, another dimension. And if we were to do this, let's look at it this way. The second dimension, the gospel focused for the honor and shame cultures. Honor and shame cultures. We need to understand this because not only missiologists, but also modern New Testament scholars have begun to realize that honor and shame. I've been reading a book by Hellerman on the Philippians. We talked about that last year, by David De Silva, on honor, patronage, the family in New Testament times. These New Testament scholars begin to realize that maybe the Western perspective on legal, judicial, and perspective on the gospel is sort of more prominent simply because we're from the West. And perhaps if we go back into the New Testament, we actually recognize that the New Testament actually has that perspective, but it also has, perhaps even more so, the perspective of honor and shame. But the New Testament is actually filled with a collectivistic kind of perspective that what happens in Rome, what happens in the Jewish synagogues, was much more collective and honorific than we had previously understood, because we put on the Western lens. And so when we think about that, we need to understand that. So when we look at that, we say, what in the world is going on? You know, they arrested two guys here in the Boston area. One was killed. This gentleman, Usama Rahim, David Wright, and Nicholas Ravinsky, one was killed, the other two arrested. What happened was because they were plotting to do what we would call today honor killing. This woman on the left, her name is Pamela Geller. She's from Texas, and she runs an anti-Islamic blog and site, and had a contest to caricature the Prophet Muhammad. And you know that the Prophet Muhammad is not supposed to be, you know, pictured anywhere. That's blasphemous against Islam, and you know, especially caricatures, especially negative caricatures, right? And so they were going to plot to behead this woman. Okay, and so they've hatched this plot, but then they kind of switch that to saying, well, we can't get to Texas, we can't do all that, she's too heavily guarded, we're just going to go and behead a couple of policemen as honor killings in revenge for, you know, defaming our prophet. And we modern Americans, we go, what? What in the world is that? Is that total lunacy? Right? We think that's totally uncivilized, absolutely whatever, brutal, because why would anyone do that in the name of honor? Because we don't understand, right? We don't understand the cultural context. I'm not defending this whatsoever. I'm just saying that if we understand the cultural context, we begin to understand why someone might begin to think this way. Okay? Because in the honor context, what happens is that more important than life, more important than individual identity, more important than your family is the honor and the name of your family. And in this context, the honor and name of the Prophet Muhammad, which they consider as the greatest prophet, you know, that ever lived, right? Above and beyond Jesus, the Christ, above and beyond Buddha, all these things, right? Allah is to be glorified and Muhammad, his prophet, is only second in line to that. So what we understand is that in cultures that have such a strong sense of honor, strong sense of reputation and name, and for those of us who are Asian, sometimes we use the word face, right? You know, you give me face. I want face, right? Or I've lost face. I turn my face down when I'm embarrassed. Face. It's a, you know, bangling mean, right? Give me face, respect, honor. Is that right? So in this context, what we see is that these guys use that as sort of a way to think. And now, I want you to go back to historic context. Acts chapter 19. If you look at it more closely, you recognize that what's really going on there in Acts chapter 19, there are a number of things going on. But one of the things we need to know about Ephesus is that Ephesus was the city of Artemis. Artemis is the goddess equivalent to the Greek Diana. Okay? But in Greece, across the Aegean, Diana is only a secondary god. She's the god of the huntress, the god of the hunt, the god of fertility, and so on and so forth. But she's a secondary god. But when she migrated to Turkey, Asia Minor in the New Testament, and Ephesus, she became a major god, probably co-mingled with the existing fertility god who was already in that region, and she became Artemis. This god on the left with multiple, they think, either breasts or multiple oxen testicles to symbolize fertility. Okay? And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world in Ephesus. Four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. This thing was massive. One column, each of these columns here, and this is just a model of it. One of the columns is, so don't mind the shrubbery in the front, okay? Each of these columns are 60 feet high. This is maybe 40. So 20 more feet above this for the column. So you're talking about 90 to 120 feet high, this building that housed a statue of her inside. She was the goddess of Ephesus. And her reputation and her name, if you read that account in Acts chapter 19, what is it that they say and they scream because the Apostle Paul is getting too effective at evangelizing, right? Too many people are coming to Christ and the silversmith is starting to lose money. Demetrius, he's starting to lose money. He gets all these other silversmiths who are making little statues of Artemis, Right? They said, well, we're losing money and her name is being defamed, and they create this giant riot. And what happens in the riot is they scream and they bring everyone to the amphitheater, to the theater, which I've been to the theater, and they start screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they do that for 2 hours straight, right? Screaming at the top of their lungs. Why? It doesn't make any sense to any of us unless we understand honor and shame culture. The Apostle Paul is preaching a gospel that says Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is above and beyond any god or goddess. And people are coming, converting to this and abandoning Artemis, you see? So what's going on is that the honor of Artemis is being threatened. And the Apostle Paul, now we reread this, and now let me give you a little more background. Not only is Artemis the chief goddess of this region, but also the temple of the goddess Rome and the divine Caesar, constructed around 28 AD, so it's like 30 years before the time of writing of this epistle, is constructed because Octavian, who's the nephew of Julius Caesar, is adopted as the son of Julius Caesar. He becomes Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus comes to visit Ephesus, builds a temple to himself, and declares himself the divine son of God. You get it now. What is really going on? Now let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent one of Christ Jesus. Christ is the anointed Messiah, Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, or the holy ones, who are in the city of Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord, Kurios, which happens to be the same title that Caesar Augustus is called, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He blessed us in the Beloved. Holy moly. The Apostle Paul is taking a pot shot at everything that the Gentile pagan believers are believing in that whole section, is he not? Why? Because it's the glory of God the Father, Christ His divine Son, and us, His people, who have now been chosen, predestined to become like adopted sons, like Caesar Augustus. You see that? So it is to God's great praise and glory that He has shared His honor, His glory, His the wealth of His reputation with people who have no right, therefore, before that time. All those folks before now are the holy ones, the saints of the church. Us. We are the beloved in the Beloved. Right? We're predestined in love to be adopted as His sons in the Beloved. You and I share this great family, spiritual family in Christ Jesus. And we share in His honor. We share in His reputation. We share in His name and face. This is the gospel. Also, this dimension of the gospel is that you and I share in Christ's face and His name and reputation. So the change, the illustration a little bit. We don't have time to watch the video. I'll recommend it to you. It's called Back to the Village. Gospel Presentations. It's on shame. It's on honorshame.com. And it's a 5-minute presentation of the gospel talking about how it is that that there's an honorable God, Father figure. And people who rebel against him are sent out, you know, across the river. And how only because of his honorable son who comes and brings the message of honor and takes on the shame of the people, can we be reunited with God. So take a look at that. Or another way to think at it is to understand that in Philippians chapter 2, we talked about this last year, that Christ endures ultimate humiliation for us. That he came as God in Philippians chapter 2, right? Having equality with God. He became a man, he became a servant, and then a crucified slave. How do we understand that? That Christ became what? A shame substitute for us. You see, the cross is that place where Jesus is beaten and he's naked, bare naked on the cross, hanging in public view of the entire city to see. The Romans, the physical excruciating pain of the cross is there. Yes, the up and down motion of asphyxiation and not being able to breathe and being held on these nails are there. But it's not the most painful way you can die. It is a very excruciating way to die, but it's not the most painful. You've seen some pretty painful things on other places. What is on the cross is the shame, the public humiliation of these criminals. Why? Because we know that Roman citizens could not endure it. They would not allow a Roman citizen to be killed on the cross because of the pain, but also because of the shame. And so we recognize Jesus became not only a penal substitute, but also a shame substitute for the shame you and I deserve. Here, and out of that shame, out of that pain that Jesus endures for us, he endures death and then is resurrected and then is ascended into heaven. So then he is vindicated right from that shame. And he now sits at God's right hand, a seat of glory and honor. So the penal substitution on the left, you can think about the excruciating pain and of the death. It's just contrasting those two ideas. And perhaps the most beautiful way, the imagery of that is the prodigal son, right? How people, the prodigal self-banished himself, right, into a shameful situation, but then he's welcomed back by a God who was shamed by his son, and now welcomed back, given robes, given signet rings, and all these are celebrated and honored as a son again. This idea. So when we go out and share the love of Christ in missions to other cultures, and perhaps it's not just other cultures, many of us who are Asian Americans who are in this room, and those of us who are postmodern Americans might actually identify more with this idea than the legal aspect of guilt and innocence. Why? Because it's about relationship. It's about alienation. It's about losing our relationship with the God who loves us. And only through Christ is that rebuilt. And so I want you to think about that as you for yourself, that we are God's beloved in Christ Jesus who takes the pain and the shame on the cross. Finally, and very quickly, we'll talk about the third D, which is the gospel of power and of fear. Again, if we look at Acts chapter 19, the interesting thing is we skip that because, you know, I'm an engineer by trade, training, and, you know, everything has a cause and effect, and, you know, I understand things in that way. And we're, most of us are modern Americans, we use gadgets like iPhones, and it's almost like magic to me, but, it, you know, somebody knows how this thing works, and it's connected to this watch, and, you know, all these kind of things, and all this technology, there's a cause and effect to everything, right? But what happens is that in many societies where they're not so technologically savvy, they have still this idea that everything is done in the spiritual realms, right? So what happens in the spiritual realms affect the physical realm very immediately. And so when my mother-in-law goes to the cemetery, and she believes that as she appeases those spirits, she has blessings in this present world and in this life. And so she continues to do that year in, year out. There are pictures on the dining room, you know, of the past ancestors, right? The great grandparents who look down upon, you know, this family and things like that, and they're supposed to bring blessings. If you watch the movie Mulan, right? We have the imagery of having, you know, little Eddie Murphy, the little dragon, I forget, Mushu, or anyway, you know, but he's supposed to be the spirit that's supposed to come to bless and to help her to accomplish these things, very physical things. Spiritual warfare is at the heart of that. Is that right? There's something going on in the spirit, unseen world, that affects the seen world very concretely. I must admit, I'm not really good at this. But it is a huge dimension of Scripture that oftentimes I just skim over as something that happened two millennia ago. But certainly in the mission field, and even increasingly more and more in the post-Enlightenment period here in the United States, and the post-modern era, we're beginning to be more in touch with that. You watch television shows now, and I watch with my boys, and all of a sudden all this supernatural stuff is coming back. Right? That which used to be seems silly, you know, 2 decades ago, 3 decades ago, when I was, you know, watching a lot of television, besides sports, it now is creeping back in. Why? Because there's a spiritual reality that people are getting back in touch with. And if you read Acts chapter 19, you see that actually the gospel of Christ is a power encounter. Right? You'll see that miracles are happening left and right in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had been touched to his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirit, you know, so on and so forth. So all this was going on. Miracles were happening. People who were possessed by demons attacked, you know, people who pretended to use the name of Paul and stuff like that. That happened. Also, all these magicians, these wizards and things like that were converted to Christ and became Christ followers. And they threw away burned all their magical books. 50,000 pieces of silver's worth. I was like, wow, that's a huge amount of money. What was going on there? Because there was spiritual warfare going on. Again, reminder, Ephesus was a spiritual place, and the temples were prominent. And the temples were not just these monument things, right? They were supposed to be places where you went to, if you had fertility issues, you would go to to Artemis, and you would pray to her, and supposedly she would, you know, help you become pregnant, right? She would protect you in childbirth. She would make sure your children wouldn't die when they're infants, which was very true in the first century, right? This was what was going on in that period in time and space. And so this is power encounter, the spiritual warfare that was going on is the backdrop, you know, of this book. And of course, if you read Ephesians chapter 6, you recognize what's going on there. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil principalities and so on and so forth. And where do we get that verse? Although it's in chapter 6, it's also here in chapter 1. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we read, starting in verse 19, it talks about who Christ is, how we are called to the riches of a glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who are believers, according to the working of His great might, that we might work in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. Right? Power. All these words that are reminding us that there's spiritual warfare that's going on. We recognize that the gospel is not just legal. The gospel is not just about shame and honor. The gospel is also about the power of God for salvation against evil, against the evil one. And so in Hebrews 2, it says where the devil thought that he had won over Christ, 2:14, he who had the power of death, it says, in Jesus' own death, there is victory over the one who had the power of death. So here we understand. Here we understand that the gospel is also, if you understand it in this dimension, Christ's power to overthrow evil. I've been thinking about that. What does that mean when I share the gospel to my mother-in-law? Maybe it's not primarily around the legal aspect. Maybe it's not primarily around honor and shame. Maybe it really is sort of doing a Elijah. We said that a few weeks ago. Elijah power encounter. Right? On Mount Carmel. And as you are ministering to people of different cultures in your context, maybe it's not just one dimension that we need to share. Maybe it's all three. It's supposed to be a cross in the middle. So Jesus speaks to each of these cultures and brings the gospel to bear, the good news in each of these gospels. It's for us to begin to discern and understand. It's for us to be able to share from our hearts what it means to be a Christ follower in the midst of these different kind of cultures. And I know that this is like Jesus in the middle and the two, but I thought it was cool that it's also there are three. And you think about the three crosses and understand that Jesus is our penal substitute. He is our shame substitute. And He's also, in some ways, our power substitute for we who are weak and unable to be delivered of our own might. We celebrate Him today. And this coming summer, as we look at the book of Ephesians, I challenge you to say, ask yourself, which aspect of the gospel is most prevalent for you and which aspect might be the most prevalent for your friends, family, and neighbors. Let's pray. God, we come and we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. In this moment, one moment of response, we ask that You would share and reveal to us Your very character and how we can thank You for the ways in which You've saved us. Father, we lift ourselves up before You.